Let's begin with a prayer of confession. Father, your people are before you, embattled with the flesh, still understanding the fight with all manner of sin. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us, even today, to know the victory over sin. But the battle has been lost this week several times, in word, in deed, in thought. Lord, there are sins that I'm sure are upon us that we don't even realize. So we ask that you'd create in us a clean heart. We ask that you would reveal by your word where we have fallen short. That you find any unclean way within us and that you remove it. Lord, even that you would give us a desire and a passion to kill sin in our own hearts. Help us to focus there first and foremost. We approach you because you're faithful, you're gracious, you're merciful. We trust that you've said that you will forgive us. We trust even, Lord, that that has happened. So we thank you. We return to you as our good Father who knows us inside and out. And we are so grateful for the work of yours that still continues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God." Amen. Well, this morning on Easter Sunday, I decided maybe we ought to do something a little special. So I'm going to preach two sermons, okay? So buckle up. What I want to do is I've promised to finish the high priestly prayer in John 17, but it brings me to ask the question, so what? That's a pretty normal question if you're looking to apply your Bible study, but really, you know, we don't want this to become just routine every spring to gather on Easter Sunday and talk about the resurrection. We want to remind ourselves or even inform some why this matters. So certainly we'll tell the story. Certainly we'll sing of the great glorious morning. And we'll remember the cross on Good Friday. But I want to look and listen to Jesus, certainly as he was preparing for the cross, for the resurrection, and for what he is going to be doing and is now doing at the right hand of the Father. And then I want to listen to Paul to see how that mattered for men and women. So we'll start here in John 17, 20. Remember the context, he's praying to the Father after the Last Supper, before they're getting ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed, to be handed over, to be crucified. He's praying to the Father and he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And we can even pause just there and realize and take comfort in that Jesus is thinking about us there. He knows that we, as he has already planned and dictated and scheduled his word to be written and released and copied and saved, to be even brought here in 2024, Holt, Missouri. He knows that the word that he's given these people, his apostles, his disciples, they are going to share with the world. And through that word, right? Through the confession that Jesus is Lord that Peter makes, he is going to build his church upon that. So much so that we even have the imagery in the book of Revelation of the foundations of heaven. There's the apostles' names there. Because they are spreading this word, this confession, which is the foundation to our faith, that Jesus is Lord, currently, actively reigning, which means that he was risen. And so he's praying for us, for me, for you, who have believed in him through the word of the apostles. And like 1 Peter says, and Peter is somebody who saw him, right? Obviously. And he says, you know, even though you people that the apostle Peter is speaking to with the words that Christ gave him, even though you do not see him, you love him. Jesus even says later on in John 20, after the resurrection, after Thomas finally gets to see Jesus and touch him, he says, blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. Well, that's you and me. We don't get to see the nailed, scarred hands of our Lord and Savior. We surely will, and we live on that hope. But we believe even now because these eyewitnesses have spoken to us this word, and they have lived lives that confirm that word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he's, again, praying constantly, continually about the union, the intimate relationship that not only existed before the foundation of the world between him and the Father, but that will exist with him as a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with his people that have received his word and kept it. We're brought in to that relationship, which is an eternal dwelling of holiness and righteousness and perfect love. And you and I are invited into that. And the world will see it. And will they recognize us? No, they'll recognize the one who unites people in all their diversity, brings them under this one faith, this one Lord, this one baptism. So that you and I from different backgrounds and brothers and sisters across the world from every tribe, tongue, and nation are all united under that one Lord. And they have the main thing in common, Jesus. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you ever stop and think about, on an Easter morning like this, or even when we're just meditating on the resurrection, that you and I are celebrating, are hoping in the very same thing as maybe somebody in Russia. Somebody in the bush in Africa. Somebody in Australia, somebody from 500 years ago in England. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Lord. It's the same resurrection. It's the same place that we are all hoping to dwell in the future. And he even speaks like this is yours already. The glory. The glory God gave him, he's given to his people. It's not even that he's cleared our debt and saved us from the condemnation of God and saved us from the eternal damnation of hell and all that. It's he's given us glory. That the whole creation groans with eager longing for the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. It's a reflection of what he's done to us. And it's a united picture of glory. so that he brings all of this diversity under this banner and calls it his bride, singular. We're not his bride individually. That'd be weird. We're his bride collectively. This is his prize. And you're looking around like, I don't know how much of a prize this is. Well, it will be revealed, right? Romans 8, it will be revealed. The glory that he has given to us. And then he ends this prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So Jesus' ultimate desire is the same desire of the Father to dwell with his people. And which brings me to Paul in Philippians 3. And that Paul's great desire from the outset of this letter, he communicates, right? In chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His goal, his hope, his faith is in getting to be with Jesus, period. So much so that in chapter 3, he goes through all the ways in which he had this supposed righteousness according to the Jewish faith. He was this certain type of Jew, circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, because you cannot destroy the law. He was blameless under the law. So he thought, right? Thought he obeyed all of that. Outwardly he could have been seen as that. But then he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, any righteousness that he supposedly earned is garbage now. Christ is everything to him now. And having been witness to the resurrected Christ on that Damascus road, in an instant he could see that all of that stuff he did to be righteous just melted away under the white-hot glory that shone around him with Jesus. So us trying to get to that glory is not the same as Jesus giving us his glory. It has to come from him. There is no glory that we have that is eternal, that hasn't been given from him. He is the only glorious thing in the universe. He is the only one full of glory that's ever existed. And we just read in John 17 that he's giving that to you. And Paul by this time knows this perfectly well, does he not? In chains for Christ, in prison for Christ. He doesn't have to be there. He could still be holding on to his righteousness as this good little Jewish man. But he knows no such thing exists. Only righteousness in Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is communicating what Jesus communicated in Matthew 16:25. That whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That life is only found in the giver of life, sustainer of life. That in order to live and protect and sustain our life is an impossibility for creatures who have been given over to sin and death. It reigns in us and through us and will pay us our wages in time, which is death. But Christ Jesus sets us free. He calls us to die with Him, to put to death that flesh, and to rise with Him in the power of His resurrection, to live in a relationship with Him, which is life. Haven't we seen that from that high priestly prayer, that eternal life is defined as knowing Jesus, period. Knowing Jesus as sent from the Father, the Word became flesh, who is God, that's eternal life. Knowing Him, not knowing about Him. We can know about Him all day. And I'm sure that there are unbelievers outside of this place that know more about Him than maybe a lot of us do. But it's about knowing Him. That's what Paul's talking about. Being united with Him so closely and so intimately that Jesus' righteousness is Paul's righteousness. That Jesus' prayers, that Jesus placed before the Father with those scars are representative of Paul's righteousness. And they are a promise of Paul's then glory. And they are then the hope of Paul as he lives. So everything else in life, everything else that he could gain, everything else that he could be, is nothing compared to Christ. In fact, we already saw this in chapter 1, his life is nothing compared to being with Christ. He'll give it up. He's hard-pressed, he says in chapter 1, on which to choose, to stay here, which would be fruitful for us, or to go and be with Jesus, which is far better. So he sees even temporal life as not worth comparing to being with Jesus. He wants to gain Christ and be found in Him. Be found there. He wants to be one of those that Jesus prayed for that is one with Him. That when Paul is looked upon at the judgment seat of the Father, the glory, the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus is in Paul. It's a legal term. To be found in Christ is to be found not guilty. To be found in Paul is to be found guilty. But to be found in Jesus, righteous. And he explains that. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is what he lived for, right? Which he tells us in those previous verses of chapter 3. I was trying to find righteousness outside of knowing Jesus my Lord. I was trying to find myself acceptable to Yahweh, to God the Father, apart from the only one who's ever been acceptable to God, His own Son. But he's looking for a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That he would believe, that his right standing with God, his acceptance, has been provided in Jesus. That his whole coming to earth and his whole life and his death and what we'll see here in a minute, his resurrection, was given from God to provide for our righteousness. Do you believe? That's what it depends on. It doesn't depend on being circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, blameless according to the law. It depends on trusting and believing that God has provided in Jesus what you could not provide for yourself. That's it. And then he says this. You can take this all the way back to verse 8. He's suffering the loss of all things and counting them as rubbish in order to gain Christ, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Wow. He wants to know who he is. The power of Jesus' resurrection is enacted in his believers as he gives him his living spirit to remain with them, which is Jesus himself being with us, as he promised in Matthew 28, to never leave us nor forsake us, even though he's going to the Father's right hand. How's he accomplished that? With his spirit. So the power of his resurrection is his life coursing through our veins in his spirit, which we now walk by. In Romans 8, finding that if we walk according to the Spirit, that's pleasing to God. If the Spirit of Christ is in us. But if you walk according to the flesh, you do not please God, and you'll die. But the power of Jesus' resurrection means his Holy Spirit is in his people, and his prayers are for his people. So that just like Peter on the night Christ was betrayed and on the morning he was crucified, Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not be lost, that he'd not be sifted by Satan. And then we find in a couple places that he is right now making intercession for us and models that in John 17. And so we also know that as he is at the Father's right hand, he is praying for us in his resurrected, glorified body. The power of his resurrection is that you and I exist based on the prayers of Jesus. And that we know him because he's made himself known to us in his resurrected glory. Shared that with us, invited us into that. And then he makes this statement, which sounds crazy, but it's not. Look what he says. He wants to know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul just always seems hardcore, doesn't he? But it's not that he's hardcore. It's that he actually really loves Jesus. So when we talk about the resurrection and why does that even matter, that we remember this every year, it matters because we have to remember our hope as we are now tied and united with Christ, which is his desire and his prayer and his will to accomplish. We are surely going to experience some of the suffering that he experienced, which reveals to his people that we are his people. Because the world, even though it was created through him, does not know him, John 1 says. Doesn't know him. There's a contrast between darkness and light, between death and life, between holiness and unholiness. And when you are grafted into that, when you're brought into that by Jesus, given that glory, having his spirit dwell within you, you are the aroma of death to some. The aroma of death, even though Christ is in you. What does that mean? So it means you're a living, breathing billboard for the truth. The truth that all men are sinners and they're accountable to God. And have no hope of righteousness outside of him. And so by nature are children of wrath. And so as Jesus makes the demons shudder because they know who he is and they know his power and they don't want anything to do with him, how do you think people are going to react who are following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who are slaves to sin and death, who don't want to be uncovered in their filth and laid bare by the word of God and are made to know what they truly are? They don't want to feel the guilt. They don't want to know that they are they have to answer to a higher power. And so they try and push that away. They try and silence that. I mean, we see that even in the resurrection of Jesus, when it's reported to the Pharisees that the tomb was empty, what do? It's like, well, we got to cover that up. We got to make sure people don't hear about that. And if they do, we'll tell them this happened. Somebody stole it and all this sort of thing. Do you see the overwhelming desire of the world to silence this gospel and the power of his resurrection? Do you know by heart 2 Corinthians 4:4? A friend of mine this week told me that his kids had had too much Easter candy and were acting like the devil. And so I replied, oh, they're trying to blind the mind of unbelievers from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what he's doing. That is the great satanic force at work in the world, is to keep unbelievers from seeing the glory of God in the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is alive and is going to bring you where he is. Why? Because he loves you? Because he's rich in grace and mercy? Because he's been given you from the Father? And he's making you like himself? But Paul understands that to be identified with Christ is to suffer. And it would even go to say that perhaps the hardest way to live in this world would be to be a follower of Christ. For a lot of brothers and sisters across the world, that's true, 100%. And in the history of this country, that really hasn't been the case, but it's becoming the case. That maybe we'll know what it really is to be identified with Jesus. I mean, think about it. Where did everybody go when Jesus was arrested? When suffering was real? They scatter. But in the power of his resurrection, then where are they to be found? They're to be found at their own cross. They're to be found stretched out and quartered. They're to be found being burned alive. Because of what? The power of the resurrection. They fully believe it, and they're fully held by it. And what I mean by being held by it is that Jesus is holding them. And no one can snatch them out of his hand, because he and the Father are one. And you don't take anything from the Father. So if you're in his hand, secure. Even when suffering, because you belong to Christ, is real and present. Paul says even becoming like him in his death. In other words, what Paul is going to eventually say is that he has fought the good fight and that he's run the race. And that he's kind of completed this faith journey. In other words, that he believed to the end, not on his own power, but on the intercession of Jesus, on the holding of himself secure and his inheritance secure in heaven by the power of Jesus, who even upholds and sustains the universe by the power of his own word. He's sufficient to hold his people. So that as Paul dies for Christ, he understands what that means. I also get to be with Christ in the inheritance that he has. So becoming like him in his death, glory. That's what he means. I'm going to be glorified. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He hopes in more. And you know, a survey of faithful saints throughout the scriptures, start back with Abraham, are those who are looking forward to this, to the resurrection. Those who are looking for something more than can be found here. Even to those who find that this life, this world is not sufficient for their joy, for their happiness. We are not only those who believe in the resurrection, we're those who want it, who live our life based on it. And Paul has said to the Corinthians in chapter 15, look, if this didn't happen, then let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is it. This is all we have. So go for it, whatever that means. But if the resurrection is true, if that's what I am hoping to attain, then Paul says in verse 12, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. If I am positively, absolutely sure of the relationship I have with Jesus, then I move forward and deeper into that relationship until it is a face-to-face relationship. That when Paul talks about the resurrection, when Jesus talks about the resurrection, when Peter talks about the resurrection, we are talking about a physical, bodily resurrection. I'm talking about living in the physical presence of Jesus himself. So Paul forgets what lies behind, forgets trying to make his righteousness appealing to God here on this earth. And he's focused on moving in with Jesus, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. In other words, is there something else you're after than Jesus? Is there something, do you perceive that there could be something more than Jesus? If you do, or if you're curious about that, then I would challenge you to get to know him more. Because you'll quickly find that there is nothing more, there is nothing better, there could be nothing more, and there could be nothing better. In fact, what I do perceive to be mine in Christ, and what I do perceive to be my future with him, is even incomprehensible in the spectrum of his glory. And what is to be revealed to me, we cannot comprehend. But we trust that it is. And so we live life in light of that, sold out to the fact that Jesus is alive and well. He's praying for us. He knows us. And he is granting to us the same inheritance that he has. A resurrection from the dead in glory to live in the presence of God forever. That's what we're here for. That's why this matters. And I hope and pray that it does matter to you. So why don't you take some time now to respond, and then we'll stand and sing.